All right, children, come on down front. Only don't run over all my display lights here. Just come on down, have a seat on the floor or on the pew. Hi. Here they come. The thundering herd is coming. All right. Well, there's lots of different kinds of light bulbs, aren't there? You know, there's a pastor in Philadelphia back in the 1950s at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia who was a great illustrator of things, and he made an interesting comment. He said, God made everything before he made people, before he made Adam and Eve. And he said, that means that everything that exists has a lesson to teach us. And he was really good at doing that, and that's kind of an inspiration for me. And I thought, I saw all these light bulbs at Menards, and I thought, I'll bet there's a lesson here in these light bulbs. One of the things I thought is that, you know, a light bulb is useless unless it's plugged in. Isn't that right? It needs to have electricity. And it's like that with our spiritual lives. We're dead to God unless we invite Jesus to come into our heart. And unless we have the Holy Spirit within us, unless we abide in Jesus, we stay connected with Him, we don't have any spiritual energy. But all these light bulbs are plugged in. I'm going to ask you not to touch them because I'm going to light them in a minute. Let's try this one right here. Here's an example of a Christian believer. Not all of the adults can see this. Too bad. Too bad you're not a kid. All right, here we go. What do you think of that one? Wow. I don't know how that works, but those are little light-emitting diodes in there. But you know what I thought about that? I thought, you know, that's like a Christian who is very decorative, but it's really not good for anything but to look at. Wouldn't you like to have a light bulb that lit up the room that you could read a book by? That's not that one. You know, I want to be more for Jesus than just a decoration. And so here's another example of decoration. That's really cool. And not only do these have little sparkles in them, but they change colors. That's even more entertaining than the first one. So sometimes decorations are nice to have, but you can't light a room with it. You can't read a book by it. This one here, however, you can light a room with that. Wow, you can hardly look at it. And this is a bulb that uses light-emitting diodes, the latest technology, but it makes it look like old-timey, right? Doesn't it look like an old-time, like Thomas Edison would have made this? I thought, you know what, that's like a pastor who has a 16th or 17th century hymn put up with a PowerPoint. So the combination of the modern and the ancient put together. So that's so bright, it almost burns your eyes out. I'm going to leave that middle one on. Now, then I thought, okay, now here's kind of what I want to be like. Now, this is an old-fashioned light bulb in the sense that it actually has a filament in it. Electricity runs through it. It produces light, also quite a bit of heat. These will never get hot, but this one gets hot. After a while, you won't be able to touch it. But this bulb is useful. You could read by it, but you know what? This bulb is made to go in a refrigerator. This is an appliance bulb. And this is a bulb that hides out of sight all the time until you need it. When you open the refrigerator door, it goes on, and you can find where the ice cream is in the freezer. You can find in the refrigerator where the milk is. This is a really good bulb to have. This is useful. I want to be a bulb like that for Jesus, but I don't have to be up front all the time, right? Some Christians serve kind of behind the scenes. Here's another very useful bulb. That's a bug light. Now, actually, any modern LED bulb will do this because they don't attract bugs either, but before we had those, we had these kind with a filament in, but they were yellow, and the reason is, I looked this up, and the reason is, nobody knows. They think maybe it's because bugs can't see yellow, or maybe it's because bugs are attracted to white light because it looks like the moon, but nobody really knows why. But these will keep bugs out of your house. If you put this on your front porch, the bugs won't be buzzing around the light, and they won't come in your house. And, you know, that's kind of like some Christians have that function. I think pastors do, and teachers do. It's their job to make sure nothing wrong gets into our lives because they teach the Word of God correctly. They keep the bugs away. And then here's just a regular old bulb that we turn on to light the room and to light so we can read by. And, oh, wait a minute. How did that get in there? But you know what? That reminds me of some Christians too. Everything's always got to be something new and different. The latest teaching, the latest fad, whatever, is what we want to do, and then we just don't have... That's not good for anything to read by or to light a room, although it's kind of fun for a party, but it's not much good for anything else. So let's turn that off. Here we go. I'm going to correct this. Here's how you do that. There we go. Now, we're just going to have light, all right? And that's what we want to do. Let your light shine for Jesus. All right, you can take your seats.
Okay, let's go.
Thank you for your help. All right. That raised a lot more questions than it did answers, I can tell you. See that. That's all right. Well, this morning we're in Romans, the 16th chapter of Romans, the first 16 verses. And we've been looking at this from the standpoint of these last few chapters in Romans, deal with the issue of getting along with one another, unity in the church. And in this last chapter, Paul is making some personal connections, saying farewell. In a sense, the Romans are setting up a visit at some point, hoping to see them. And as he closes this letter, he names some people by name, and he also gives us a picture of the Roman church. So I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll get into looking at it. He begins by saying, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." Now, what everybody I've read about this in commentary seems to think is happening here is he's doing this because guess who brought the letter of Romans to the Romans? It was Phoebe. So the very last part of the letter is, and I commend this wonderful woman to you. And so was going to be a subpoint. Let me just deal with that right now. Isn't that interesting? Romans is the primary source that we have for Paul's theology. It's a fully formed, mature, and systematic presentation of Christian theology. It's at the absolute pinnacle of his epistles. One might say the most important of the epistles. They're all important, so that's maybe not fair, but this is very, very key. And so he gave it to a woman to make sure it got there. That's all I need to say. He gave it to a woman to make sure it got there. It was dangerous to travel in those days. And I'll remind you of this saying I heard from Pastor Ray Bakke a long time ago. There are some places that are so dangerous, only a woman can go there. So men, let's bear that in mind. They're not just in the kitchen where they belong. Sometimes they're right out there in the front lines. Sometimes they're walking point on the jungle patrol. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is short for Priscilla and Aquila. We've heard of them before. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life. I think, by the way, that's where we got this expression is from here in the book. You want to risk your neck? That comes from here in Romans. Chapter 16. They risked their necks for my life. To whom, for not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. This is the Asia that was the province of the Roman Empire in what is today Turkey. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they are in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Pierces, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. May God bless this reading of his word. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, now says his farewell. So first question that has to be answered, we haven't dealt with it yet, we would have if we started with Romans 1, is how did there come to be Christians in Rome? Why was there a church in Rome that Paul wrote to? Paul hadn't been there. I know the Roman Catholic Church claims, well, Peter was the founder of the church in Rome, but that's highly unlikely. There was already a church in Rome long before Peter ever got there. He was certainly important. He ended up there. Paul ended up there. They both ended their lives there sometime in the mid to late 60s. They were both martyred in Rome. But there were Christians there before. Where in the world did they come from? And where in the world did you come from? And why are you here? I just want to start with that question because you didn't get here by yourself, did you? You're not seated in a Christian church today, worshiping God, listening to the preaching of the Word, all by yourself. Something led you here. There were people involved. After my parents were both gone, we were going through their stuff, and I found a scrapbook that my mother kept. She wasn't a scrapbooker in the modern sense, but she had this old book and she had stuff in it. The first tooth that I lost was in there. You can use it to check to make sure I really am who I say I am with the DNA, right? There's a little lock of my little flaxen hair was in there. Moved my heart. And there was also taped with a yellow piece of Scotch tape, and it was Scotch tape, 3M, Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing, the real deal. There was a little printed out piece, and she said, written under it was my mother's handwriting, was David's first piece, P-I-E-C-A. What was she talking about? She was talking about the Sunday school program where I was given something to recite. The year was 1950. I was 4. And in the basement of Faith Baptist Church, and it was the basement because that's all they had at the time, it was a basement church, I stood up on the platform, and this is what I said. The Bible is true the whole way through. I believe the Bible is true. And here I am 73 years later saying the same thing. What brought me here? Were godly parents who brought me to church, who taught me the Word of God. When I was 4 years old, I wasn't even saved yet. And I was already saying the Bible's true the whole way through. And I still believe it. Do you believe it? I said something that's true. I didn't get here by accident. You didn't get here today by accident. You are not in the Lord Jesus Christ by accident. There were other people involved, and sometimes people that we haven't even met yet or didn't know about, which is the case with the Roman church. Here's the evidence for the Roman church. In Acts chapter 2, which is the story of the day of Pentecost, in the 10th verse, as part of the list of where people had come from to be in Jerusalem on that day, on that Jewish festival day, there's this verse. And visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. The proselytes would have been Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, who had made the long and arduous journey from Rome to Jerusalem to be there for the Pentecost festival. And they heard the apostles speaking in tongues in their own language. In other words, if they were Gentile converts, they heard it in Latin from men who didn't speak Latin. It was a miracle, and they heard the gospel. And some of them must have been converted. That very, very early preaching of the word had its fruit, and those people went back to Rome. And that was the origin of the church. There was another group that had emigrated back to Jerusalem from Rome because it wasn't easy living in Rome. They were called freedmen, libertini, I think, in Latin. They were slaves, Jewish slaves, who had been freed. And they had moved back to Jerusalem, and they had a synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen, and they were instrumental in arresting Stephen and the stoning of Stephen. However, it's very possible that some of them were converted at a later time, felt guilty for what they'd done, and some of them went back to Rome. And so there's also a possibility that that was another part of that Roman group. And then Peter was there later. In 1 Peter 5:13, he greets the people to whom he's writing, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." And Babylon was a code word for Rome. The Christians had to hide their identity. Now, Peter didn't go to Babylon in the east. He went to the Babylon, the essence of Babylon, man's city of man, the city in rebellion against God, the city of pagan idols and of debauchery, Rome, or even the Romans called it the sewer, through which all evil things eventually collect. And Peter was there when he wrote 1 Peter, sometime in the late 50s. So he was there ministering as well, and we know also, of course, that Paul finally did visit there and helped to nurture that church. But the beginnings were very, very early, and this raises this question. The point of this is, where did you come from? Who got it all started for you? And aren't you glad that they did? And for whom are you acting as that starter, that catalyst that begins to draw them to Jesus Christ? You mentioned a stone in the shoe to irritate them. That's just a beautiful symbol. Sometimes that's all we can do, is present the truth of Jesus to somebody, and they're not ready to accept it yet, but it begins to work into their minds until finally they come to a knowledge of the truth. And it worked that way for me. I was 4 years old, and I said, the Bible's true the whole way through. That means I better believe it, and I better believe it. Now, we got a picture in this passage also, the Roman church. It's not just a bunch of names as we think about it. First of all, as he commends them to them, Phoebe, it tells you something, that this is a church that you could count on to welcome and to help God's workers. That's the Berean Bible Church of Hastings, because we had an evidence of it this morning. And what workers, by the way, that was an excellent report today, and I can tell you this, I hear a lot of missionaries, you guys are the real deal, and God bless you. I appreciate what you're doing. This church supports you, and this church supports a lot of missionaries, and God bless you for doing that. That's a good thing for a church to do. It keeps you in touch with what God is doing in the world beyond these walls. And isn't it refreshing to hear that the Holy Spirit is changing lives in Turkey today, where Christianity got its start practically. You mentioned Cappadocia, by the way, and Cappadocia, we say, of course. And we wouldn't be here today were it not for Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa, the three Cappadocian fathers who held the line in Christianity when it was all going the wrong way theologically. And they were Trinitarians. They held to the divinity of Christ, and they held a line when all the rest of the church was going away from that. And that's in Turkey. And now we're having to send missionaries to Turkey. Well, Europe was once a great missionary sending center too, and now missionaries have to go to Europe. And what's happening to the United States of America? Who's going to send us missionaries? We better do our job and be good missionaries, because it's not going the right way, folks. But God bless Berean Bible Church, because it is welcoming and supporting of God's workers. Then we have lots of examples in this passage of a dynamic diversity. Now, I know that's kind of a code word. Diversity is not necessarily worthwhile in itself, but it can be very, very dynamic. There could be an energy, in other words, that comes out of it as different viewpoints mix together, and the only thing that can keep them together is the Holy Spirit So there's evidence of this unity that comes in diversity, and this church in Rome, being where they were, really had it. And this is our world today in so many places. In St. Paul, when I do hospital visits, I would get into the elevator at Regent's Hospital in St. Paul, and I look on the wall, and there are instructions painted on the wall in 16 different languages. I can read some of them, but most of them I can't. In Cyrillic and the Asian characters of various kinds, I don't know what they all are. We live in a world today, in many parts of the United States, it's just like ancient Rome was. There's all kinds of people from all over the world mixed together, and this was true of the church at Rome as well. We had Aquila, who was from Pontus, which was on the south shore of the Black Sea, again in what is today Turkey. We have Epaminondas, who was a convert from the province of Asia. We had Paul's kinsmen and Jews from Tarsus in Cilicia. We had Rufus, who was probably the son of Simus of Cyrene, an African, and traditionally the church recognized a black African, because not all Africans are black, particularly in North Africa, but he was a black African. So we had a multinational congregation. We had Africans, we had Asians, we had Europeans. Sounds like a church in Chicago. Maybe not in Hastings, but some churches are really mixed up like that. And it was a good thing. There was a dynamic in that because these people were also different from one another culturally. But God had brought them together. He'd leveled the playing field, and they were one in Jesus Christ. And they were a powerful, multinational, multicultural congregation. Now, we might not have that kind of in here in the Midwest. We probably have some of it more than used to be the case. But you know what? Even people who look the same can be very, very different culturally. Different socioeconomic status, little minor differences in culture, which are sometimes the most divisive kinds of divisions. But what does bring us together? We've seen this time and again here. The only thing that brings us together is the power of Jesus Christ operating in us through the Holy Spirit. And it is so dynamic for people to see that, why goodness, you people get along with one another and pray for one another, and you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Then we have evidence here. This was a deeply committed congregation. Priscilla and Aquila had risked their necks for Paul. They put their lives on the line for the gospel. Andronicus and Junius had been put in prison. They had suffered being locked up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly how Apelles had been tested and found genuine, but it could have been maybe subjected to some torture or some kind of particular temptation. But anyway, he won the day, and so he was approved and found genuine in Christ. A deeply committed congregation. I look around here this morning, and I know a lot of you now that I didn't when I came. I wondered about you when I got here. What have I got myself into, said I. No, I didn't say that. Not really. But I have been so full of joy in getting to know you and seeing the deep commitment that is here. There is a willingness to pay the price to live for Jesus. So keep it up. Keep it up. This is a good thing. And if there's any question in your heart about whether or not this is a good place to be, this is a good place to be. With people who will put it on the line for Jesus. Good Christian fellowship also was happening in this church at Rome in many levels. And we'll just close with this. Interesting thought here. Paul makes a reference to house churches. This is in an era when, I don't know if there were any church buildings yet. Where did Christians meet for fellowship? They would meet in homes. And we know in the Mediterranean, these homes were often built around a courtyard. So they had a little open space where they could meet. It could be rather spacious. Some of the people with a little more money had a bigger house, and they could have everybody go over. I don't know how big these house churches were, but maybe 30 or 40. Even a single household could have servants and have quite a few people in it. But they were smaller groups. This was evident in the church at Rome. I think this is an important thing for every Christian to have in their experience. Now, we're not a mega church. But there's still enough of us, even here this morning, to mean that we can't really know everybody in a personal way. There has to be a subgroup somehow within this congregation that you are close to. And one of the things that's very, very difficult to do organizationally is to get small groups going and to keep them going. That's organization. That's hard. But as an organism, it's not so hard. There are people here that you could be drawn to if you aren't already, that you could spend some time with outside of these walls, and we should be doing that. We should be doing it recreationally. We should be doing it especially spiritually, getting together for Bible studies, getting together for times of prayer. It could be just with two or three others. We had the prayer triads. I know some of them are still going on. Keep it up, because this is part of the full Christian experience. This diversity in Christian fellowship is so important. House churches, small groups. And in those groups, we have accountability. We have a place where we can talk about what's really happening. We can open up our hearts to other people. We can listen to their problems. We can pray intelligently for them. We all need that. One of the great tragedies of our era in Christianity is this exaltation of the megachurch. That this is where it's at. I want to tell you, that is not where it's at. That's a place that can tolerate low commitment. You can go into a mega church. Nobody will greet you except the official greeter who's paid to do so. And you can sit there and you can go out and never interact with anybody. And I know for a fact that there are people who have left small churches that I've pastored to go to a mega church because they wanted to be ignored. They didn't want their lives laid open before anybody else because there were things about their spiritual life that weren't very good. Now, I'm not slamming and saying everybody who goes to a big church does that, because what the big churches do when they do it right is they have a lot of small groups going on so that you can be part of that intimate fellowship with somebody. But everybody needs that, and you're far more likely to get it here than you are in that big box type Christian experience. It's just what I'm just saying what I think. I think it's true. And you had that experience in Rome, as large as that church might have been. Then there's the next level up. There's the local and larger congregation. There were many, many believers that were united together, no doubt. And Paul refers to that. The church that's in Kenchrae, he talks about. This is where Phoebe came from. There was a church of in that whole city. There was certainly this church in Rome. Now, probably there were times when they met together as well. Times, who knows, there's probably some public forum where they could gather together as the small groups coming together for prayer and celebration and worship on special occasions. And then he moves on in verse 4, he mentions, in all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, wait a minute. I thought the Gentiles and Jews were together, but no, there were separate things. There were things they did differently. And part of it was just language. There were Jews whose main language was Aramaic. There were Gentiles whose main language was either Greek or Latin. And so as a practical matter, they would have their own separate congregations. I think this is something like today what we have with our denominational subgroups. There are certain things that we emphasize and do a little bit differently. We have a unity in Christ with all Christians, but there is that kind of fellowship and across a larger region as well. So we have that interaction with people from different places. The churches of the Gentiles. In other words, there's nothing really wrong with denominations. They serve a function. As long as we recognize that, if we don't have that, then there's a lacking of that wider vision and the encouragement that we get from other congregations. And then finally, in verse 16, he simply mentions all the churches, both Jewish and Gentile. I've been in the ministry for a long time and in a lot of different places. And in some places, Christian churches get together and cooperate. I was still not a senior pastor yet in my first 2 years in Philadelphia. The Leighton Ford Crusade came to Northeast Philadelphia. Leighton Ford, of course, son-in-law to Billy Graham, and he wasn't quite big time enough to have the whole city, but he picked a region. Now, Northeast Philadelphia probably has a population of 500,000, so it's a pretty good size area. And our church joined in with other churches. So there were Methodist churches, there were Evangelical Lutheran churches, there were Assembly of God churches, all different kinds of churches got together and prayed for this thing, worked a whole year ahead of time, set up the follow-up that was going to take place. And I had the privilege of leading I was at the time only, I think, 25 years old, leading a 50-year-old medical doctor to the Lord at one of those crusades. He came forward with tears in his face, said, I should have done this 20 years ago. Never, it just sticks with me. It was a good thing. But I know that there were conservative evangelical people who criticized our cooperation with the Leighton Ford Crusade. Because, well, there are people participating in it who we don't agree with theologically. Okay. I guess that guy wasn't really saved then, huh? Is that it? I'm really troubled by that. We need to be able to cooperate over the things that we agree on. The saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. Leighton Ford preached the gospel. And if there are churches that can join together and support that, I don't care what denomination they are, frankly. Just bring it on. Because we're doing work for the kingdom of God. All the churches, all of those who really belong to Jesus Christ, and you know, there are some people who belong to Jesus Christ in all kinds of denominations. It's good to be with them. It's good to do some cross-denominational cooperation. Billy Sunday, you know that name? Evangelist of the early 20th century, started about in the late 1890s, and then on all the way up to 1930, it was estimated that he preached to over 100 million people in his lifetime. And it's also estimated there are about 1 million people that made first-time decisions for Christ as a result of his preaching. That was in the days before radio. No television evangelism there. This was in person in tabernacles. You know where his first meeting was? His first evangelistic services were in Garner, Iowa, a town of 3,400, where it was my last interim that I served was in Garner. And I found this out. And every year, Garner has this thing they celebrate. And they call it Doozy Days. I'm sure many of you are aware that the Duesenberg brothers started out in Garner, Iowa. Not? You don't know that? Oh. Well, they had a bicycle shop, much like the Wright brothers, and then they moved to Indiana and started building these luxury automobiles for which they became famous. So they have Doozy Days because one of them married a girl from Garner, so she still has relatives in towns. I said to at the Rotary Club, I said, you guys, why don't you have a Billy Sunday week here? Because this is where he got started, preaching his crusades. He preached to 100 million people in his lifetime, and a million people are in heaven today because of that preaching. How come you don't celebrate that? I went back to the library and I did some research. I wanted to find out how in the world he came to be invited. He was out of a job at the time. He'd been a front man for another a prominent evangelist whose name I don't remember. Nobody does, but they remember Billy Sunday. And the guy went back to church ministry, left the evangelistic circuit, and left Billy Sunday without a job. Right after Christmas, he had to tell his family, I'm out of work. And as he came home, there was a telegram waiting for him from Garner, Iowa, asking him to come and do 8 days of meetings. He called him up and said, can I have Saturday off? You know why he said that? Because he only had 7 sermons. He couldn't do 8 days. Later, he had a lot more sermons than that, but he only had 7. I go to the library in Garner, and I started doing some research, and I found out that all of the Protestant churches in town had gotten together. Somebody had heard this name, that he'd been a front man for this evangelism. I don't know who it was, and they all agreed together that they would bring him into town. That's what we're talking about. Let's work together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and worry about denominational lines. If it's to bring people to Jesus, let's do it. That's the point. So, summary here. Let me encourage you to be a full-flavored Christian. Multicultural, absolutely. Reveling in our differences because we overcome them because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. People who are fully committed, willing to lay down their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, as the fathers of our country said, for the sake of Jesus Christ. People who seek full fellowship. Do you have Christian friends who you can open your heart to, who open their hearts to you? We need that fellowship with others, as well as worship. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the fullness of his life in the church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of serving a congregation that reminds me so much of this church at Rome. With the depth of commitment, Heavenly Father, that is here, I thank you for people who are willing to lay down their lives for you. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the love that is here, the care that is shown to one another here. And I just pray that you'd enrich that, bless that. And Lord, I thank you especially with our missions emphasis this morning and even again this month a couple of times. that we are a church that's willingness to give full support to people across the globe. Lord, continue to bless that, enrich this congregation in so many ways. Lord, I pray for anybody here who's listening to this morning as an outsider, because they know in their heart they don't have that commitment to Jesus Christ that needs to be there. Lord, may this be the day when they lay down their lives for you, Jesus, because you laid down their lives for them. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.